Amen. All right, if you've turned in your Bible to Acts chapter 12, I'm going to read starting at verse 6, and then I'll go through again verse 12, and that's where we will stop, and we'll work through our outline, which will probably cover us through verse 11 for tonight, if we can get there. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast your garments about you and follow me. And he went out and followed him, not knowing whether it was true or not, that which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And we'll stop right there. If you have your outline, you can follow me under our third point, quickly rehearsing points number 1 and 2, which we developed fully last week as we looked at Herod, the one who was precipitating the persecution against the apostles. And we saw that this was part of the legacy of the Herodian dynasty, to persecute the apostles, to persecute Christ, and to persecute John the Baptist. So this covered a period from about AD 26 to AD 5, 6, or 7. Right about now, we might be in around the year AD 37 in Acts chapter 12. So AD 26 to AD 37 is a good 10 or 11 years, a decade of hostility on the part of the Herodians. In the book of Matthews, we considered the Herodian who wanted to kill Jesus as a baby child. We considered in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke the Herodian, Herod, who did actually behead John the Baptist. And then we considered last week, as we're looking at now, this particular Herod who is seeking to kill the apostles. That trend is in them because we are dealing with a spiritual reality, and that spiritual reality is this, that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light are not mutual kingdoms. There's nothing about the two systems that can be harmonized. And wherever Jesus is communicated as Lord and Savior, political systems are threatened. Wherever Christ is communicated as actual monarch, king, and sovereign, political authorities are threatened. So if you don't know that, you need to understand that mankind, outside of a right relationship with God, is an enemy of God. And because he's an enemy of God, he is threatened by the rule of God, threatened by the sovereignty of God, threatened by the monarchical majesty of God. Unsaved man does not mind the depiction of God as long as he's nice and kind and gentle. And this is why the predominant adjective or description of God today in the West is he's a loving God. Because we cannot tolerate a God who is holy and just and punishes sin, because that makes us all culpable and all vulnerable to the judgment of God. So we'd rather paint a picture of God as being benevolent, kind, gentle, and fundamentally harmless. And because that is the propensity in the heart of mankind, the only kind of religion that politics will tolerate is a religion that does not have any kind of judicial component to it on the part of a deity. Any kind of of reprimand or judgment or vindication of a violation of God's law. They can't tolerate that because mankind functions as a monarch himself. He functions as a king and a ruler, a despot. He functions as an authority over people. And the moment that he has to contemplate another king, another monarch, then he himself is put on a judgment seat just like the rest of us. And so politically, you can understand that if American Christianity took a position of believing that our kingdom was of this world, a physical kingdom to be had by force or by authority, because we recognize Jesus Christ as Kyrios or Lord, it would follow that governments would be scared of the church, because the church then would press home the logical consequence of the lordship of Christ. And this is why, with Islam taking a caliphate position of wanting to impose Sharia law on humanity as if that was the God-ordained means by which people are to be governed, the logical consequence of that system is topple governments, destroy princes and rulers, force people to submit themselves to Sharia law. That is a logical conclusion if you define your system, your kingdom, the institution that you're a part of, as political. Why would you serve a God whose worldview given to you through whatever revelation he gives you is to be in literal and absolute control over all peoples of the world, even rulers, even governments, even powers that exist on a political level, and not push that theology to its ultimate end? And so you can see how viewing Christianity, or viewing any kind of religion where there's a monarch, a sovereign ruler in control, that if you don't define the nature and character of that kingdom in a way that does not actually conflict with political kingdoms, the necessary outcome is hostility between earthly kingdoms and this religious system that you're a part of. Even with Christianity, there is a kind of recognition that we are in a battle. There's a kind of recognition that we are at war with the systems of this world. Is that true? There's a real understanding that we are waging warfare against this world system. But because Christ clearly defined the fundamental objective and nature of the kingdom of God as expressed in the church as being spiritual and not of this world, we have rightly adduced from that proposition that we don't fight with fleshly swords. We don't fight with material weapons. We are not engaged in a carnal warfare. We're not trying to topple governments so that they bow the knee to Jesus Christ on a political level. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is spiritual in nature, and its objective is to change the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, and therefore its objective is to change the hearts of men. With that being the case, while on the part of the Christian who is very clear that my role is not to be a threat to a government, but my role is to influence men and women to live for Christ for eternity and time on a new ethic, on a new moral based upon a right relationship with God, so that our character changes, our behavior changes, our affections change, and our relationship with our fellow man is one largely that is positive, meaning that we behave towards our fellow man in a manner that amounts to love. And when the Bible says love works no ill towards its neighbor, that's what we mean. So the kingdom of God, being righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, has as its foundation, our premise, charity. So the people of God, their objective is to love men into an understanding of who God is, not hate them, and certainly not destroy them in the flesh, knowing that if we were to kill men physically with the sword prior to our weapons, prior to their conversion, we aid and abet their damnation. You follow that logic? If I feel as if somehow I'm doing God's bidding because I'm taking people and killing them, before they are converted and come to know the Lord in a true state of regeneration, I'm aiding and abetting and I am advancing their destruction. How does that glorify the cross work of the God-man who died for all nations of men? It actually militates against it, doesn't it? If somehow I have an ethic that the more we kill, the quicker people will subdue under us, that ethic would militate against what we're trying to do, and that is reach the hearts of men and women. Reach the hearts. And so the ministry of Christianity has to be one that understands that we are seeking to penetrate the enmity between God and man on a spiritual level. And so for us, it's a matter of words. And for us, it's a matter of behavior. For us, it's a matter of communicating biblical truth, trusting that the Spirit of God would use God's word to change the hearts of men and women. We have not come to that portion of the book of Acts yet, but we will, where Paul will be standing before dignitaries on a par of senators and presidents, and he will be sharing the word of God with them. That is something that we should all want to occur. That all of our leaders, whether they are congressmen, mayors, senators, governors, presidents, would be confronted with someone who is truly a child of God, who knows biblical truth and has the wisdom to communicate to them on that level of their responsibility, so that they might be confronted with the truth of the scriptures, be converted, and therefore be used of God in a positive way, even in this world system. Since we've already accepted the premise that the apostles set down in Romans 13, that every government that is set up is a government that's set up under the supervision of God, that those governments therefore answer to God ultimately for what they do, and the Christian is there to actually assist governments in how to do their job in a fashion that actually benefits humanity. I say all that to say this. Peter is in a situation where Herod, like his father and his grandfather, is threatened by the ministry of the gospel and threatened by this one name, Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord in the mind of this growing band of believers all throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, because Jesus is Lord, Herod is worried about a movement becoming so massive that it could topple his little Pionic kingdom. And so what is he doing? He's playing politics, as we learned last week. Because it pleased the Jews, he killed some and he put Peter in prison. Remember that? So we dealt with that under points number 1 and 2. They will lay hands on you, point number 2. The unbelieving Jew contrary to all men. And now we're at point number 3 in our outline right here. The providence of prison, a type of our spiritual condition. So I want to now begin to develop what's taking place in this portion of scripture. Now, this actually gets into biblical interpretation as we are working through in our women's theology class. And you guys might as well, if you haven't been exposed to our method of hermeneutic, you might as well be exposed to it now. When you read your Bible, you must understand the context in which you are reading it, the genre of the language, the history, the culture, the times. But you also must also understand that there is a redemptive implication in everything that the scripture says. That out of the narrative, or out of the prose, or out of the writings, is a message that is spiritual in nature to be derived. So out of the accounts that occur, as fantastic as they may be very exciting. The book of Acts is a wonderful narrative. I enjoy it thoroughly, just on a historical level. But if I were to simply tell you that what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 12 is the persecution and molestation of the apostles, and leave it at that, there would be no application to you and I. Why would I say that? Because you and I are not in prison, as I prayed. You and I are not being threatened by government rulers, as I prayed. You and I are not being put in a position where capital punishment is a threat hanging over our head. You and I are not in this context on a literal level. So how do we take away, infer, how do we understand the implications of that text on a practical level? The way you do it is recognize that the Bible is redemptive in its nature. Redemptive. In other words, it has a spiritual message to us to be apprehended and comprehended when we read the scriptures. What is the message of redemption? What is the lesson that we take away from the text? What's its lesson and what's its application? When you are reading your Bible like that, you are being what we call rhetorical in terms of rules of grammar. God is speaking. He said something. But now what is he saying to me? That's what we always want to do as Christians. We don't only want to read the text in terms of its historical information and say, that's interesting, that's fine. We want to say, but what is God saying to me through that? And so as we deal with the account that's before us, there's a type of our, this is a type of our spiritual condition. Peter in prison is a type of our spiritual condition prior to our conversion. And this is an interesting proposition that I'm about to share with you. Sometimes what God does, and I actually believe he does it frequently, is he'll take believers in the scriptures and put them in situations that will prefigure or represent or typify our unregenerate state or our lost state to show us through them how God delivers us out of our lost state into a state of right standing with God and blessing before God. He will take his believers through that. And sometimes you'll be wondering why the believer in the scripture will be making certain comments and statements about themselves. And all it is that God is simply in his providence using them as a model and an example to us. A verse for you to keep in mind with regards to that is Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. And this is what I meant by a rhetorical reflection of scripture. When you read the scriptures, you ask, what is God saying to me? You're not asking, what do I think about this passage? What's my opinion and view about this passage? God's not asking you your opinion or your view. What the Spirit of God would have you to do, because you are a covenant child, is raise the question, Lord, what are you saying to me? Well, I was talking with my sisters upstairs shortly before the class, and we were talking about how people have different methods and approaches to reading the Bible in a whole year, covering Genesis to Revelation in a whole year. And we were talking about how difficult it is to read your Bible consistently, daily, to cover the whole of the Bible in 1 year. And what I shared with them is that, you know, there is no one size fits all method for reading your Bible in 1 year. You'll get all kinds of techniques and methods from different people on how to do this. Start with Genesis, read Genesis 1-3, then read Matthew's 1-2, then read, you know, 1 Corinthians 3-5, then go back and do something else. You will never ever achieve that goal if you are somebody that's not indolent, lazy, sitting around doing nothing all day long. If you're a hardworking person, are given to industry, and have things to do on a daily basis, you will never read your Bible in 1 year. And if you want to, you can take that shackle off right now and say, thank you, Jesus. Because, as I have taught this class, and this is a key for you, the Bible was meant to be heard more than read. The Bible was meant to be heard more than read. Let that sink into your hearing. Yes, reading is a privilege. Reading is a benefit. Reading is a joy. Reading is a responsibility for those of us who live in this kind of first world country where we can have 5 and 10 and different Bibles and study helps of all sorts. Yes, it's a privilege and we should do it. If we want to be diligent in the word, we've got to put our time in. Yes, if we're going to be people that go about telling other people about the Bible and communicating to people accurately biblical truth, we better get to know the Bible, and we better get to know how the Bible is put together, what its message is, and how to communicate that truth to people cogently. This is what we're learning in our women's theology class. And so you're going to have to learn how to spend time in the Word of God. In order to be able to rightly communicate biblical truth, you got to know the narrative of all of Scripture. You got to be able to know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because it's a running narrative, is it not? It's a running narrative from the beginning of time to the end of time. And in order to communicate biblical truth accurately, you got to know the beginning of the story and the end of the story and the progressions in between. That means a primary preoccupation of the student of Scripture. It's just reading the Bible just to know what it says. That's the first part of how God communicates to you. Where you read your Bible not to analytically and exegetically tear it apart to try to find out what it means. You read it so that you can hear from God. So that you can acquire in your mind a memory of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all of the books of the Bible that we have preciously bound together in our canon. You read it so that you can be familiar with this narrative. So when you hear the Bible communicate it, like you are doing right now, you are not completely lost. Am I making some sense? But let me drive home that point. This particular point that I'm settling in your soul for people who also are at a disadvantage by nature. Everyone is not inclined to reading. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, much study wearies the flesh. Some people at the thought of opening their Bible start getting sleepy. It's just true. Right. And you can know that that is either a part of your natural disposition or whether or not it's sin. Here's how you can know whether it's a part of your natural disposition or it's sin. If you can read all kinds of other books and stay excited about other books, it's sin. It's sin that you're not reading your Bible. Are you hearing me? But if every time you open up any book, you start sawing wood, it's a natural disposition to you that you don't have an inclination to read. So you can discern whether or not you're in sin or whether, because see, if you don't have a priority to know God, but you're ready to stick your nose in all kind of other, as it were, extracurriculum activities and novelties, and you're ready to read all day and you got your light on and you can't wait till you get in the car. Now you're in sin because now you have prioritized this world over the things of God. Especially when, and I'm getting ready to drive home a point, you and I are privileged to have Bibles. I've shared with us before as we work through biblical theology, not biblical theology, but bibliology. The vast majority of the Christian world has lived and died without Bibles in their hands. The vast majority. This is true. Think it through. Can you imagine in your mind? From the first century throughout church history to this present time, can you even conceive of it being actual, factual, that every Christian had a Bible in their hand? A full 66-volume book of the Word of God? Can you conceive of that? If you can, you're conceiving a myth. A myth. The vast majority of Christians never even have the possibility of having the Word of God in their hand. And yet we've had Christians thriving and functioning in every country around the world. Why? Because leadership was called to know the Word of God. And leadership was called to communicate biblical truth to the sheep who were privileged to hear. Because faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by what?
The Word of God.
So if leadership was faithfully communicating biblical truth, the Spirit of God is using that truth to communicate to the sheep. Now they're living for Jesus, walking with Jesus, howbeit limited in their ability to reflect upon what was taught because they have no Bible to study. But they do have Jesus. And they do have the Spirit of the living God. Am I making some sense to you? So you can ask yourself, you know, how do I feed on God's word, and how do I feed on biblical truth? How do I grow largely in terms of the method and instrumentality that God uses for me, brings to me in my life for sanctification and growth? Well, if you are a person like I am, I love reading. It's the Word of God. It's study helps and exegetical helps and commentaries. I just love that. But I do that with other disciplines as well. I also love hearing. And I enjoy the fact that technology allows us to hear information all the time. We have such a plethora of good material to listen to watch, and to read in the world like no other time in human history. Knowledge has increased. And so it's available to us if we are persons who are committed to growth in character, because growth in character only comes through knowledge. You don't grow in your character by sitting around navel gazing and putting your fingers together humming, you know, meditational prayers. You only grow in character by feeding on truth. Wisdom comes propositionally, it comes experientially, and it comes what we call evidentially or by testimonies. So we are listening to wise person peoples telling us about things that are important in our life. And our character is shaped by that. Is that not so? Our character is shaped by knowledge. So the Proverbs would talk about fools feeding on folly. But the wise man's head is in his heart, or his heart is in his head, and we tend to those things that are above. The goal of wise men and women is to spend large portions of their diet, spiritual diet, growing in grace and in the knowledge of God, because you don't change without it. So with that kind of scale, you know that we can find ourselves growing and advancing in a knowledge of God, or we can be very slow and very retarded in our growth, depending on our slothfulness or diligence, correct? Okay, so I say that to say that when you are reading your Bible, you are privileged to have your eyes on the text like you did when we read. And what we want to say to God is, God, what are you saying? And the privilege of being in a first world country like you and I are is that we have all kinds of study helps and gifts, such as teachers, to be able to help us understand what God is saying. Here's a five-fold rule, and some of you guys, you can write this down if you want to. We may have copies in the background, but in terms of biblical interpretation, there are five approaches that that are important if you're going to be a good communicator of the truth, at least an accurate communication of the truth, biblical interpretation. You're going to have to be committed to understanding the scriptures in terms of their literal meaning, and you got to know what that means too. So you probably better get our CDs to know what that means. But then also, after the literal, understand the historical context involved, the historical meaning. There are meanings inside the history that's critical. And then we deal with what is called grammar, having some grammar understanding, and those rules are available. Our fourth one we call theological. So we deal with a five-fold system called a theological interpretation, and then ultimately our redemptive interpretation. Literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and redemptive. That five-fold approach is what you are conscious of when you read your Bible. What is it saying? What is the time in which these things are written? What covenants are in view? To whom is God talking? What is God doing in this text? How is he operating? How is he moving? I'm not reading Reader's Digest. I'm not reading, you know, any of Hamlet's prose. I'm not reading any Aesop's fables. I'm reading the Word of God. So behind the narrative, God is acting, and I want to know what God is up to. And finally, I want to understand the gospel in that text. I want to understand the gospel. Where's Christ in these scriptures? So as we're getting ready to do now, we're going to be dealing with redemptive connotation. I can actually quickly show you how we followed already the literal. We have dealt with the historical. I dealt with that last week with Herod. Remember that? We went through that. We understand the timetable that we're dealing with, the culture that we're in. I often deal with grammar when I call your attention to nuances in the original language. The theological component is where we say, you see what God is up to? What God is up to in that text? I want to know what God is doing. And finally, I want to see how he brings forth some aspect of his redemptive purpose for us in Christ. Those questions are critical to your reading the Bible and benefiting from it. So we are now going to contemplate how that an historical text now serves as a model of redemptive truths by which you and I are taught over and over again how God saves us and then make its application to us. So as I quoted in Romans 15:4, those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Those things that were written before time were written for our learning, not just for our awareness, but our learning. So that we, through patience and consolation of the scriptures, might have hope, just like the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints gave their lives. The Holy Ghost wrote those things down. He gave them to us, and he said to us, read how they were kept by God, how they were used by God, how they were saved by God, how they were delivered by God, and use it as a paradigm in your own life. That's what we mean by application of those truths. So here are a couple of points under verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me in chapter 12. And I'll be using all five rules all the time seamlessly, and I want to call attention to them because that's just part of my system. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Do you guys see that? But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. In verse 4, and when he had apprehended Peter, that is Herod, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Kept in prison. Who captured Peter? Herod. What did he do? He put him in the prison. How did he secure Peter? By a quaternion of soldiers. At that point, I have to know a little bit about grammar. Because if I use the word quaternion to you, it's over your head unless you've already studied it. But you expect me as your teacher to know that you possibly do not know what a quaternion is. Well, we break the word down phonetically, break it down etymologically. We know we're dealing with what? Fours. A group of four soldiers, that's what a quaternion is. However, this is four times four, which means there are 16 soldiers that Herod put as an assignment to hold Peter in prison. Now, these four would occupy four watches in a 24-hour period, which means each watch would be consistent of how many hours? 6 hours. So for 6 hours, four soldiers are watching Peter. The next 6 hours, another four. The next 6 hours, another four after that. Herod is quite concerned with Peter possibly escaping. To put that many soldiers around one man. So the term quaternion means a set of four soldiers. Two are inside the prison, actually tied to Peter. Two are right outside the gate watching Peter in the gate. That's how serious Herod is about keeping this dude and bringing him out before the bloodthirsty Jews as a lamb to be slaughtered the next day. You guys get the picture? You get the picture? So, and this is where grammar is critical in understanding what's going on. Because you read your Bible, you read verses and statements in your Bible you don't understand. You got to go to work and find out what that means. Or your teacher better be sharp enough to tell you what's going on. And so when he had apprehended, he caught Peter, he put him in prison, and he delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter. The word Easter there is a bad translation. I'm back to grammar rules again. It's a bad translation. Pascha is the word for Paschal, from which we get Passover. It should be translated Passover. They did not observe Easter. Whose fault is that? That's King James' fault. Our Bibles are English Bibles written in the 17th century around 1609 through 1613, 14, 15, several different editions. But they chose to use the word Easter because they were doing what most artists do, taking liberties. They weren't waiting for Easter. Who is waiting for Jesus' resurrection? These are Jews. They're observing Passover. We already know that because unleavened bread is simultaneously tied to the Passover feast, which you also are learning in your women's theology class. This is why this stuff is important. So I'm talking to you historically and grammatically right now, also literally, because I have not conveyed any kind of symbolic or typological interpretation. I'm just giving you a historical, a literal, and a grammatical interpretation. Is that true? That's all we're doing. And it's not hard when you know the rules, but it's important if I'm going to paint a picture for you. Because I want you to be able to see. So the teacher labors so that you can see. And explaining words accurately and putting them together in a cogent fashion helps you see. So you and I are seeing that Herod is desperate and he's putting a host of soldiers around Peter. I'll talk about that a little bit more down the line when we deal with the idea of our deliverance. But he does this, and Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing unto the church. So let's just deal with point number three. Point number three, you can pull that back up. The providence of prison. The providence of prison. What do I mean by that? Prison sentences is what God has instituted from the foundation of the world under what we call the law mandate. He gave mankind rights and privileges and blessings in Adam. And he told Adam, you can have everything, but there's a boundary, there's a limitation, there's a limit to what you can do, because I'm God and not you. Now, the moment that you lose your mind, Adam, and start thinking you're God, you're going to jail. I'm just going to use that analogy right now. The moment you start clowning God, you're going to jail. Now, let's quickly make an application to you and me, because this can be taken on as an application. The moment you think that you can clown God, you are going to jail. You know how we play Monopoly and violate the rules? You go straight to what? Jail. Whenever you sin against God, you are going to jail. Is that true? See, obedience to Christ renders freedom. Disobedience to Christ renders bondage. So I'm just making the application right now. I won't deal with the characteristics of that application. Your soul already knows what I'm saying is true. And so contextually, what we have here is a spiritual condition of our status before being regenerate or being born again. Every man, woman, and child apart from Christ is a slave of sin. Do you guys believe that? That's our first proposition, slaves of sin. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 20 through 23, I want you to see how the apostle sets this down, and we'll get a chance in our Sunday series to work through this most eloquently. But here's what the apostle says in verse 20 as he reflects upon our condition prior to conversion. He says, for when you were the slaves of what? Slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. You guys see that? Now, that statement needs to be explained. I'm not going to take a long time to develop it. Well, what that means is there was no intrinsic goodness in you while as yet you were unsaved. Free from righteousness means that you and I never, ever did anything good. So right here, I can argue against a whole lot of the false assumptions that are established in Christianity around the basic goodness of mankind. Mankind outside of Christ is a slave. He's free from righteousness. He's not free to righteousness, nor free in righteousness. That's ours when we're saved. While as yet we are unsaved, we are slaves of sin. You know what that means? All we do is sin. We're in the bondage of sin, the bondage of iniquity. We think sinful thoughts, we have sinful motives, and we engage in sinful acts when we don't know God. Because we are a slave of the devil. Is that true? You'll hear it again on Sunday, but I'll tell it to you now. Jesus said to the rulers of the church, you are of your father, the devil. And because you are of your father, the devil, the works of your father, you must do. Every tree bears fruit of its own kind. So when a man or a woman is detached from, disconnected from the true source of life, the only fruit we can bear is death. And that's what Romans 6 affirms clearly, that the fruit that men bear outside of Christ are fruits of death. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Look at verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now what? See? Now, even that term ashamed is what we would call an evangelical fruit. Because when you are unsaved, you're not ashamed of your sin. You gloat in your sin. You love your sin. You boast in your sin. Unsaved people boast in their transgressions and in their iniquities. Until you are converted and are given the same kind of nature of God, you love sin and hate righteousness. Until you are converted and given God's nature so that you think God's thoughts after him and agree with God from a state of being born again. Because the only way you can think like God thinks is to be born again. The only way you can love what God loves is to be born again. The only way you can enjoy the things that God enjoys is to have the nature of God in you. So when men and women are truly born again, they have the nature of God in them. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. I enjoy, I love, I delight, I rejoice in your statutes and in your precepts. I love everything about God when I'm born again. A new nature does that. Because he's my father. I love him. I'm his child. I am born of God. And thus, by nature, I love the things of God. Is that true? Yes, indeed. That's one of the ways you know you're born of God. One of the ways. And so while as yet I am not saved, I'm free from righteousness, which means I can't do good. That means I have no power to do good. I don't want to do good. That means my will is in bondage to sin. It's not free to obey God. So the notion of free will is a myth. While as yet you are a slave to sin. Let me ask you a question. When a man or a woman is a slave in any kind of sense, do they have the prerogative of exercising their own will? That's right. That's exactly right. That's the typical picture that's taking place here with Peter. Like if Peter had his prerogative, he'd walk out of that prison. But there's another power so controlling Peter that he cannot do but what that power is compelling him to do. Is that true? As a type. He's saved, so he wants out. But if he were not saved, he wouldn't have a problem being in prison. Unsaved people don't mind being in prison. They make the best of it. Yes, they do. They make the best of it. Our world is a prison sentence. Our life is a prison sentence. Don't you know from the moment that we are born, we are going downhill? And if you don't believe me, just look in the mirror. Please. Quickly gather that you are a slave under powers of polarity that are physical in nature, bringing you to the dust. As much as you want to live a long, healthy, prosperous life, you're sinking in the bondage and the corruption of sin. We all are on a physical level. Even if we are believers, we understand that the outward man is what? Perishing. It's a bondage. So the illusion of freedom is dispelled when we understand the scriptures accurately. It's a type of our spiritual condition. Listen to it now. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and becoming, let me finish the last part of verse 21. I don't think I did. What fruit had you then in those things wherein you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is what? Death. That's exactly right. In verse 23, which is attached to it, for the wages of sin is what? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the scriptures are very clear. Didn't want to develop it too much. Very clear that what Peter is experiencing being in that prison is a type of the spiritual condition of all mankind until God does something for him. The second thing that I want you to see in this text, and notice with me now in our text going back to Acts chapter 12, that it tells us over in verse 6 and 7, and when Herod, who would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Do you see that? Bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And so in terms of the objective of Herod, Herod is a type of Satan, and Satan controls the whole world, and every one of his subjects are slaves. Satan controls the whole world, and every one of his subjects are slaves. And guess what? When you are still unregenerate and unsaved, you are in a state of spiritual sleep. You are asleep spiritually. Now, also as we're working through these rules of interpretation in our other class, I talk about methods or figures of speech. And this here is what we would call a euphemism. And what is that euphemism? Sleep. What is sleep? Sleep is a synonym or an analogy of death. It's a synonym or analogy of death. But it's a kind of analogy of death that says this. One day you're going to wake up. So when we say that men and women are asleep spiritually, what we are saying is while they're dead in trespasses and sins, they are asleep spiritually because one day God's going to wake them up. Everyone's going to wake up on the last day. The hour is coming when all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to rise up and their eyes are going to be opened. Whereas right now in our unsaved state, we walk in darkness. We are sleepwalkers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We walk in darkness and we are sleepwalkers. We are asleep in the delusion of sin. So that we are not walking in the day and therefore walking in the light because we are children of the night. We are asleep. And therefore we are asleep to spiritual things and sleep to the kingdom of God and therefore are not participants in the kingdom. Sleepwalkers is what we are or were prior to conversion. Am I making some sense? And so our text affirms that in Ephesians chapter 5, 11 through 14. I want you to see that, and then I want to share with you the implications out of that. Now, you know what a euphemism is, just in case you don't know? The little word, our prefix here, you, always is a word that means what? Good. So when I do eulogies, I am taking words, logia is the root to words, logos, eulogos, meaning good words. When you talk about someone who has passed away and highlight their characteristics on a positive note, you are eulogizing them. You are speaking good words. By the way, you don't have to wait till people die to eulogize them. God would have us to do that with one another all the time. That's a good one. You better write that down. Don't wait till people die to talk good. You know how you talk bad about them all while they living. And then when they die, oh, he was so good. No, you didn't say that while he was living. Now he did. You want to talk about how good he is. No, God would have the saints to speak well of one another now. To eulogize one another now. Snatch it up out of its cultural, traditional context, assuming that we got to wait till people die or are in dire straits or sick before we speak well of them. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we do? They get in trouble, then we talk about, you know, he's a blessing. While he's healthy, while he's fine, that knucklehead, right? Eulogizing people comes from a place in the soul where we recognize their worth and their value. And we acknowledge that, especially if they have been an asset to us. Ladies, hint, hint. For those of you who are in our theology class on Wednesdays, assets versus what? Liabilities. That's right. All this plays a role in relationships. If I'm a liability to you, you are all, in all likelihood, not going to speak well of me. If I'm an asset to you, you're going to speak well of me. And people in the kingdom ought to be assets to one another and not liabilities. Am I making some sense? So what I'm doing right now is what we call application in the teaching, application. I'm establishing spiritual principles, but I'm doing application. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 underscores my basic argument that we are spiritually asleep until God wakes us up. And we are going to all wake up on the last day, one way or the other, if we don't wake up in conversion and renewal and in grace. So we read in Ephesians chapter 5 these words, and I'm going to start at verse 11. Are you there? Yes. Have no fellowship, no koinonia, no union with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's one of the indications that you are truly born again is you love righteousness. What that means is you are not identified with sinful behavior or the unfruitful works of darkness, which is the same thing. Read verses 1 through 9 and you'll understand the unfruitful works of darkness. Not only will you not do those things, but you will reprove those things. You will say, that's wrong. That's what the new nature will say. That's wrong. And when you are going, that's wrong, guess what you are doing? Walking in the light. You're cutting the lights on in the room of darkness where everybody is saying, this is right. You're saying, no, it's wrong. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, and that can't be. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? We're telling you that that behavior, that attitude, that conduct is wrong. And you know what they say to us? Cut that light off. Isn't that what they say? Cut that light off. Because men love what? Darkness. And they'd rather be asleep than to wake up. But listen to what the text goes on to say. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which they are doing in secret. This is true, isn't it? Some of this, you can't even repeat the stuff that they do. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the what? For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So he's using the light metaphor. Now he's getting ready to move into waking up because it's daytime. Awake, wherefore he saith, awake thou that what? See the metaphor? And watch how he ties it to being spiritually dead. And arise from the dead. See, a dead man and a sleep man are exactly the same. With this exception, that a sleep man has the possibility of waking up. So when he uses the metaphor of a sleep, he's saying that while as yet you are living, you have the possibility of being awakened out of your sleep so that you become spiritually aware of your sinful condition and your radical need of salvation, and therefore your urgent need to run to Christ. Meet a man or woman who has truly been awakened, and we use this term in old sort of Puritan writings, the awakened sinner. The awakened sinner. Years ago, I taught three stages. The dead sinner, that's the state that you're in when the seed is sown on the wayside and it doesn't do a thing. But the awakened sinner is that sinner with whom, when the word of God comes, it penetrates his heart, penetrates her heart, wakes them up to the reality of their damnation, and now they are under anxiety to solve their problem. The enlightened sinner is the individual to whom the pathway to Jesus has been illuminated. So you're dead, you are awakened, and then you are enlightened. Now you have a beeline to make it to the city of refuge where your high priest is. That's an enlightened sinner. You guys follow the logic? And the enlightened sinner is the person who is going to become saved. I won't deal with that process any further. I'm just showing you how and why the imperative or the command is given for people to wake up. I can argue that there are some people who can wake up out of sleep, intellectually, emotionally, physiologically, and then fall right back to sleep. How do we know that? Because Israel was a perfect model of it. God woke them up out of Egypt, had them to walk with God in the cool of the day and in the glory of his light. And over time, they fell back to sleep because God brought his judgment on them, because there was light given to them, and to whom much is given, much is what? And when we don't do that which is right with the light that's given to us, he takes it away. And he'll comfortably make your bed and let you lay down in it and pull the covers over you while you go back to sleep and die under the wrath of God. You see that in the book of Acts as we make our way to chapter 13. Chapter 13 talks about it. Chapter 28, Paul says, well, hath Isaiah said, God has given you the spirit of slumber and sleep. He's closed your eyes. Jesus said it too. That came out of Isaiah 6, by the way. Remember that? Isaiah said, who shall go? We think he's going to preach the gospel. God says, go and close their eyes. That has everything to do with preaching the gospel to people who are dead set on not obeying it. You want to see people close their eyes? Preach the gospel to people who have no intentions on obeying the gospel. And especially religious folk who know everything. You know what I'm saying. You can measure that if you know them on a personal level year after year after year. They get worse. They get more stupid. They get more ignorant. They get more belligerent. They get more blinded. They get more dumb. They get more insensitive. They get more indifferent, more apathetic, more cold. Sleep. I'm telling you the truth. So here's what he says. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Here it is. And Christ shall give you what? That's exactly right. Now, is that what is about to happen with Peter? Is Peter about to be awakened? Let's go back to our text. So this is why we look for the redemptive message in the text, so it can teach us something about spiritual things. And you'll note that while I am explaining what's happening in the Acts 12 account on a redemptive level, you'll note that I'm actually calling our attention to a number of critical doctrinal truths in the process. Is that so? So I want to say this again. When we are engaged in what we call a redemptive method of interpretation, redemptive interpretation allows us to address critical doctrines like the spiritual depravity of man, like the slavery of man in sin, like the necessity of regeneration, shedding light on the soul, wakening him up, quickening him from the dead, illuminating his mind, the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost. All of these are doctrines critical to our salvation and critical to our knowledge. What allows me to teach them is dealing with it on a redemptive level. Am I making some sense? And those doctrines have to be taught. These are what we call the doctrines of the gospel. Because it's at these points of doctrinal truth that the heretics and false prophets actually deny the Lord of glory. And so we have to recover these doctrines when we teach to help men and women understand. You're not saved because you made a decision for Jesus. You couldn't make a decision. You were dead. You couldn't make a decision. You were asleep. You couldn't make a decision. You were a slave in prison. Until God comes to you and enters into your prison state condition and wakes you up and knocks the shackles off of you and give you divine command and leads you out, you remain in bondage. Am I telling the truth? Let's look at it and see how this works. So in chapter 12, we read in verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. Do you see that? Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. The angel of the Lord came upon Peter, the text says, and a light shined in the prison. Is this text affirming everything that I have been explaining concerning what it means to be brought from darkness to his marvelous light? But now watch this. A light has shined in the prison and he smote Peter on the side. Do you understand what that means? That means that light penetrates in a way to wake you up. It must wake you up. You remember, you thought you were awake until God actually smote you. And that smiting alarmed you in a deep and penetrating way to wake you up for the first time. And that revelation that you were asleep was an amazing revelation, because while as yet men and women are asleep spiritually, watch this, they don't know it. You don't know when you are spiritually asleep. You think you are awake and you are asleep. Now do what David said in the Psalms. Are you ready? Lord, enlighten my eyes. Watch this now. Let me not sleep the sleep of them that die. Don't let me sleep the sleep of death. Now, again, David is a model of an individual who may or may not be born again. But here's what David understands. Sin in the life of the believer can put him to sleep. And if God doesn't intervene, you and I will go to sleep in sin. And what David is saying is, Lord, wake me up, because I don't know when I'm going to sleep. This is true. This is true. This is absolutely true. Oh, does anyone in here doubt that what I'm saying is true? Because I am so ready to use examples right now to show you, you don't know when you sleep, even with your eyes open. Are you with me? So now, you know, you're rolling down the road. You swear you're awake. You're not awake. You're asleep. And you know how you're asleep? Because when something jars you, now you come out of that sleep. And you can be asleep with your eyes open, and you know you're asleep, because when an imperative is given, you can't respond. Because you're asleep with your eyes open. See, in order to be fully awake, all of your faculties have to be ready and available to respond to imperative. So there are people who are sitting in church with their eyes open, but their minds closed and their souls sleep, because they cannot respond to the imperatives of Christ. You guys are hearing me, right? That's right. It's very important for us to know that. So the analogy is powerful. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up. You see that clause, raised him up? That is the terminology that we use for the resurrection. A man or a woman that's truly born again must be raised from the dead. That's what we call resurrection language. This is why we don't play games with what it means to be saved. Because what it means to be saved is nothing short of God raising you from the dead. And you can't raise yourself from the dead, neither can a dead man raise himself from the dead. And so you have to be raised up by God. So the angel smote him on the side, raised him up, and then gave him a commandment. Rise up quickly! And as he was raising him up, that's the language, his chains fell off his hands. Look at God. This is where we have the hymn by Mr. Wesley. Do you guys know it? You know the hymn, don't you? And can it be that I might gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who calls his pain for me, to whom the Savior's blood was shed. He talks about the chains falling off and the light shining in the prison, and the gates of the door are the doors opening so that we come out of the prison house of sin. That has to be the experience of every true believer. We wake up to the reality that we're prisoners. We wake up to the reality that we're in bondage we wake up to the reality that we were asleep. We were missing everything. And so our text explicitly develops that for us here. He smote him on the side, the chains fell off, and the angel said unto him, gird yourself and bind on your sandals, and so he what? Gird yourself and bind on your sandals, and what? So he did. You know what that means? He was awake. You know what that means? He's responding to the command. You know what that means? The gospel has the power to enter into the prison house of sin, shine the light on you specifically, since you are the object of God's mercy and grace, smite you, wake you up, break the chains off, and give you power to rise up and come out of that prison house. See, now Peter is actually corresponding to the imperative, is he not? So I would argue that people who would think somehow that the analogy is that God comes and he raises you from the dead and he picks you up and carries you, nothing is further from the truth. The initial work of regeneration is what we call a monergistic act, a solo act on God's part. But when once he gives you life, he calls you to a synergistic cooperation with him. What that means is because he has given you life, he has given you capacity to now respond to him. And so now you are working with God, moving away from one of our further points out of that prison situation. This is our New Year's verse. What does it say? Work out your salvation. Is that what Peter's doing? Is Peter working out his salvation? Now, if you want to distort the gospel, let Peter sit there and say, man, you know what, man? It's so cool that you're here. Would you just pick a brother up and carry him on out? So this thing can be like totally all of grace with no synergism at all. I'd love for you to just carry me. No! You have been awakened by the grace of God. You must affirm your grace by getting up. That's what faith will do. Faith will respond to the command. Wherefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who worketh in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. It's all of grace. It starts monergistically, then it becomes an engagement between you and him. Otherwise, commandments mean nothing. Am I making some sense? Otherwise, commandments mean nothing. And so here, what occurs is Peter did so, and it goes on to say this. And he said unto Peter, cast thy garment about thee, and do what? Follow me. Is Peter hearing in the echo of the angel the voice of his master? Yes. Is he hearing in the echo of the angel the voice of his master? Yes. Is that what Jesus calls us to do when he saves us? Yes. Does he set us free to do whatever we want to do? Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. That's what it's about. That's what he came to those cats about 7 years earlier. They were fishing. Remember that? He says, follow me. That's what it means to be a believer. You follow Christ. Follow me. By the way, when it says cast thy garments about thee, what he's talking about with that, he's saying bind your garments in a way so you can be ready to be brisk about leaving. Get your clothes on, bind them about you, tighten them up, get your legs, because we got the roll, Peter. We got the roll. Because, you know, they wore long sashes and dresses. Get it up, boy. We got to go. Come on. We got to go. I love it. I love it. I love it. You know why I like this? Because when a man or woman is serious about God upon conversion, they don't make haste. I mean, they don't take their time. They hurry up and get out of their situation. Hurry up and come to Christ. You run to Christ. You run. Listen, here you are about to die. Don't you think it's appropriate to run out of that prison? Make haste. I love this too, because they're circumstantially, the implications are amazing. Circumstantially. This is what we would call the pericope in theology. The pericope. The surrounding circumstances. Now, the angel has come into the prison. Obviously, the soldiers who are called watchmen are lazy, sleeping dogs. Right? Because they all sleep. They have to be asleep. Peter is making his way. The chains them fell off. They made noise. The gates are open and they got to be creaking. But the Lord has put such a deep sleep on these soldiers that they're out. I mean, they sawing wood. They having dreams and visions of their own. So he put such a heavy dose of sleep on them while waking up his servant at the same time. This is how good he is. This is how good he is to his people when he's bringing them out of bondage, because he has chosen to redeem them from all iniquity. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him and did not know that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought that he had saw a vision. Let me deal with the last line on our PowerPoint, the providence of prison. The providence of prison. And we'll pick this up next week. There are a number of other points that I want to share with you on that. But the last line speaks of prisoners of what? Now, this is important for you to get. This is important for you to get. All of us are prisoners in sin. In Adam, we all have sin. We're all slaves. But there's a people, a number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, that before the foundation of the world, God placed a hope on them. They're called prisoners of hope. These are called God's elect. These are people who are predestined to eternal life. Will you hear me? They're prisoners of hope because God had already established for them a plan of redemption before he delivered them. Not everyone is coming out of prison, i.e., not everyone is going to be saved. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Watch this. Not everyone is coming out of prison, i.e., not everyone wants to. Now, the people who live in this world, love this world, we call prisoners of hopelessness. They are without hope in the world. These are the people who die without hope. Believers live in hope. Believers serve in hope. And believers die in hope. The whole of our salvation is under that one term, hope. Because we have as the signal marquee of our hope, the resurrection. It's the resurrection that underscores every promise of God for us. That is to be unpacked for us on Sunday more fully. But resurrection terminology is the hope that the believer has. Resurrection as an analogy is the coming out of every death, coming out of every bondage, coming out of every slavery, coming out of every pit, out of every hole, out of every trap, out of every darkness. Resurrection. God resurrects us every day. He resurrects us frequently when we get into snares and gins and traps, because we are called prisoners of what? Of hope. That's true. Zechariah chapter 9, 11 and 12. Zechariah 9, 11 and 12. Peter, a prisoner of hope? Yes, he is. He's an absolute prisoner of hope. Is every believer a prisoner of hope?
Yes,
yes they are. Because even though we have been appointed to death, and even though we have been appointed to prison, there is an appointed time in which we are called out of our bondage. The body is a prison. The world is a prison. This world system is a prison. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I have hope in my death. The righteous have hope in his death, doesn't he? Zechariah chapter 9. Are you there?
Yes.
Verse 11. Let me tell you the context. This is God, the Father, talking to God, the Son, about those for whom Christ has died. Are you guys following me? This is God, the Father, talking to God, the Son, about those for whom Christ has died, promising that they will come out of prison. Verse 11. As for you, this is the Father speaking to the Son, by the blood of your covenant. Do you see that? As for you. By the blood of your covenant. Now, I don't arbitrarily assign interpretations to passages. You guys have been taught by me. You know how I do it. I study the Word of God, right? So if I'm going to draw a conclusion on the text of Scripture, I better have other texts of Scripture to affirm that. Those passages better be passages that affirm or confirm both. Affirm and confirm that passage of Scripture in order for me to be dogmatic and authoritative about what I'm saying. I am stating that God the Father is speaking to God the Son about the blood that God the Son must shed to establish a covenant of grace and redemption for his people by which they come out of sin and bondage and death. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 in your own time. But remember, we are covenant people. I've been telling you that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? Jesus, on the last day before he separated with his disciples, said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me." Isn't that what he said? The blood is what affects the new covenant. The new covenant promises liberty from bondage for all who are in it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? In other words, your salvation is not by accident. It's by grace and it's on purpose. And it's a consequence of the blood. What an awful mighty price God paid to deliver your soul from bondage. The value is the value of the blood of the Son of God. God viewed you as such that he would have you for himself for all eternity by the death of his Son. The price for your liberty, slave, is the death of his Son. That's something that must go deep down in our souls and make us forever indebted to grace, because he paid an awful price to make you a prisoner of hope. And he made you a prisoner of hope before you even knew you were a prisoner, let alone the hope that he had given to you in Christ before the world began. "As for thee also, by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where is no water." Do you see what your condition was? Do you see how there was no life in the pit? Water is a symbol of what? It's a type of the Holy Ghost. While as yet you and I are unsaved, no spiritual life. No presence of the third person. We are spiritually dead. We're trapped in a pit. And we are corrupting and rotting. Our only destiny is continual corruption and rotting. But because God has purposed to save us, and I see all three persons here in this analogy. The one that's speaking is the Father. The agency by which the covenant is affected is by the incarnation of the Son of God and his shed blood. The water there is a symbol of the Holy Ghost that will come into our life to give us life, to raise us from the dead, and to quench our thirst from the point of our conversion until we actually enter into glory land. Am I making some sense? See, if you want to kill a person, keep them from being saved. Because without the Spirit, there is no life. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. My words are spirit and they are life. Without the Spirit, we can do nothing. There is no life apart from the Spirit. He is the water of life. You guys see the picture, don't you? We were in a horrible condition, weren't we? And you can actually look at this text and not only describe this as what it was like when we were in the world, but false religion. Dead churches. Churches that did not preach the gospel. That did not make Christ everything in terms of your soul salvation. That left you in a works religion that was dry and high and hell bound. You were still a slave because you were under a system of legalism, trying to climb your way out of the pit, and you were digging it deeper. Sleep to God, dead in sins, living a hopeless life, heaping more sand on top of your head. So we are prisoners of hope because of that context. I'll give you two examples. Actually, I'm just going to give you one because I only got like 1 minute to go here. Dealing with hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, I talked to you as we were dealing with typology and symbolism and metaphor and analogy. I told you when God wants to teach you something and he uses the rule of recapitulation, because we are what by nature? Slow. You got it. Repetition is a critical component to inculcate and deeply forge into his children's understanding truth. Because we don't get it the first time. Do you get it the first time? And isn't our Father good to sit us down and give us the lesson over and over and over until we get it? So when I talk about recapitulation, you'll see in the scriptures models of the same thing happening from Genesis to Revelation, where God is saying, this is what I do, this is what I do, this is what I do, and this is what God does when he's saving his people. He runs these patterns in our lives. Well, here's an example of a prisoner of hope. His name is Joseph. Remember, Joseph is a great type of Christ in the Old Testament. He's going to rule over his 11 brethren, right? And Jacob is a type of God the Father. And Joseph is the youngest. And so the elder shall serve the younger. Remember, those patterns are coming out. And so Joseph gave his brothers the vision of the dream that he had, that he was the sun and they were the stars and he's going to rule over all them. And they hated him and they wanted to kill him. Isn't that right? Didn't they want to kill Jesus? For envy, they wanted to kill him. And so they put him in the pit. Remember that? And he got sold from the pit and been brought into Egypt. He was in bondage in Egypt. And because Joseph was a handsome brother, Potiphar's wife hit on him. And he was strong enough by the grace of God not to fall prey to that proposition. But his obedience led him to be put in prison. Genesis chapter 39. So as one person said, no good deed goes unpunished. This is true. Watch this though, since I got your attention. When you do it God's way, there is an initial hit by those who hate God because your obedience cut lights on. When you do it God's way, there's an initial hit you got to take for Christ. That's why you and I are called lambs, because your obedience cuts the lights on. Are you ready? But your reward is inevitable. Your reward is inevitable. When you and I obey the gospel, the reward comes later. The suffering is first. The reward is later. This is why we live by faith and suffer for the cause of Christ now, knowing that we have a reward coming. Joseph obeyed God and found himself in prison for an indefinite period of time. When you read the verse in Genesis chapter 39, and Potiphar put Joseph in prison, and he was in the prison of the king, nevertheless, are you ready? God was with him. It's amazing. You know what that means? There were folks in prison that Joseph was supposed to preach the gospel to. And when you read the text further, you know what the text says? Joseph found favor with all the people in the prison. In fact, when you follow the text all the way through, you know what it says? And they made Joseph the keeper of the prison. Hallelujah! And you know what else it says? In everything that was done in the prison, Joseph was the doer thereof. Talking about taking captivity to captive. This is what we mean when we talk about preaching the gospel, because Joseph is a great type of Christ. He had to be cast into prison where we were in order that he might take captivity captive and lead it to God. See, you know what that means? I don't mind going to prison so long as Jesus is there. If Christ is there, I can handle it. You know what that means? I'm a prisoner of hope. I'm a prisoner of hope if in prison Christ is there with me. So Joseph is a great type of it. Others are a type of it too. Do you understand? The Bible talks about deliverance a lot, doesn't it? Yeah, prisoners of hope. It's good. I'm going to stop right here and we'll pick this up next week. You see how important it is to see the gospel in the scriptures? Do you see how important it is to see the gospel? Because in the gospel, you get to see your Savior. And in the gospel, you get to see your salvation. And in the gospel, you get to see your hope, which is in Christ, over and over and over and over again. And it gives us great joy. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the grace that comes through the scriptures. Thank you for our Lord teaching us how to look for him in the word. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. And as Jesus plainly said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be free indeed. Help us to know that experientially, and then help us to be responsible for our freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.